The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ in community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
He is risen. He is risen. Peace be with you. I am so glad to see y'all this morning. So many of you clean up nice. I went and dusted off a suit out of the back of my closet just to wear it this morning. I'm kidding. I had a few, but I'm so glad just that, to see your faces and to see. And I hate breaking up the time we get to greet each other and talk. I saw a couple babies get to meet, and I saw a lot of kids running around. I love that atmosphere because we are a family. Church is not like a family. It is a family. And so I love being together with family because these holidays are always a family reunion. Amen. And so I want you to grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21, which I'm sure you're going, this is Easter. Why are we going to Matthew chapter 21? I'll explain it to you. If you don't have a Bible, it's a black hardback one that's near you. Grab that. If you don't have a Bible at all, the one that is in your hand is now yours. Keep it as long as you read it. If you are a person that comes here a lot and have a few of those at home, bring some back. You just need one, okay? Just need one to read, okay? I actually had a student call student one time bring like 5 back. Like, I'm sorry, Pastor. It was at the end of the semester when he's cleaning out his dorm. So, however it works, I want you to have a Bible on you. So Matthew chapter 21, because I want to talk to a story that actually happened before Jesus went to the cross, on his way to the cross. It's actually, I think, really, really good because he talks in parables. And parables are just stories that Jesus gives that are made to make a point in your life and in my life. That's really, really simple. And this parable is actually kind of interesting. And in each day, when he arrived in Jerusalem after Palm Sunday, he was challenged and he was debated by the pastors, the religious leaders. They would corner him and go, hey, what do you think about this? They would ask him questions. Hey, what do you think about this thing or that thing? Or, you know, in today's day and age, they go, well, what do you think about politics? Are you a Trump or a Biden supporter? Like, that's the kind of stuff they would do. They would corner him and ask him controversial questions to try to gotcha questions, right? And Jesus always came out with a story back. Matter of fact, it had to be frustrating because whenever they asked him a question, he would respond with a question. Or he would respond with a story. And when he got done with the story, I don't know about you, but when I got done reading the story, I would kind of go, whoa. Oh, was he talking about me? Matter of fact, I think he was talking about me, and I'm not sure how to feel about it. And so in Matthew 21, there's this parable, which means it's obviously an allegory. And each character in the story is actually made to represent someone real. The Jewish leaders always knew that he was talking about them because Jesus never was coy about that. He kind of was like looking at them in the eye and then telling them about themselves. But each of the Jewish leaders knew he was talking about them. And so the immediate meaning of the parable was actually, especially this one, is really, really, really simple. I'm going to read the parable to you, and then I'm going to break down what the characters actually are. So this is, we're going to start in verse 33, go into verse 46. Jesus says, hear another parable. There was a master whose house was planted in a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug the wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. And for a season, the fruit grew near and he sent his servants to the tenant to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent servants more than the first and they did come. And finally, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. And the tenants saw the son, and they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. And they through him we can have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore the owner of the vineyard comes. What will he do to his tenants? They said to him, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit of their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on the anyone, it will crush him. The chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, perceived that he might be speaking about them, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for this parable. thank you that God would give us something like this on a day where your son has risen from the dead. The reason that we get to celebrate you is because you were so persistent in pursuing us. Thank you for doing that. Father God, I thank you today that there's so many in this house that could hear your word, and I just ask that it seats deeply in our souls and that we respond to what you would have us to do. Jesus, thank you that you would have us to rise today, to hear you, to see you, and to worship you. We praise you and we thank you. In your precious name we pray. And all God's people would say, amen. All right. So there are a couple characters in the story I just want to break down for you, and then we'll move forward. The characters are real simple. Number one, there's the landowner, right? The landowner, if you didn't get it, I'm just going to break it down real simple, refers to God. That's who the landowner is. The guy who owns all the land, he refers to God. The vineyard represents the nation of Israel. The Jews are familiar with the passage. Actually came from Isaiah, which, by the way, I say things weird. Isaiah chapter 5, where he planted a vineyard. So it actually symbolized Israel. And three, the wicked tenants were the religious leaders. The religious leaders. It was always odd for me because they're essentially pastors. So that's fun. I always think like, hey, I apparently am the wicked tenant. The servants sent to the owner represent the Old Testament prophets. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament, there are all multiple prophets all over the place that came and came and came and came. And of course, the owner's son represents Jesus Christ. And then the sixth one, the new tenants, who the owner gave, represent his church. And so when we look at parables, and if you've looked at parables in the Bible, you tend to do this too. I know I do it. Is we look at it from our perspective, right? We look at it from a human perspective instead of God's perspective. You could see this tendency in how we name parables when you look at them. None of the parables had names in the original text, by the way. If you look at the original text, there's no name there. But the parables were there. And so we add titles to kind of like understand what it is. So like, you raise your hand if you've heard the parable of the prodigal son. Anybody heard that one? Right. I was just thinking about that week. That's from our perspective, not God's perspective, right? Because we're thinking, well, we're the prodigal son. We're coming back to God, but that's not what's going on. The parable should be called the parable of the forgiving father. That's really what's going on. The father forgives the son. The Bible, you know, we have, the Bible may call this one the parable of the workers in the vineyard, but really this should be the parable of the generous boss. That's what this should be. You see, Jesus used parables to show us not what you are, but what God is like. And a lot of times we read the Bible or we look through days like this in Easter from our perspective. What do we get out of it? But I want to show you who God is and what you get out of it. You see, when you get the gospel, when Jesus rose from the dead, when he actually came out of the grave, what we got in that moment was not fire insurance so you don't go to hell. That's not what you get, and that's not what I'm here to preach. What you got was God, a good, loving, and just God. That's what you got. You get all those things. A lot of those times, we think, like you may have grown up in a house that was broken or even together, depending on, you know, your background. But I remember my mom would always say stuff like, baby, you got me. And I remember kind of going like, okay, that doesn't seem like much. But then you think about it after you've lost a parent or they're no longer around or you're an adult, because adulting is not fun, right? Like you start doing all these things and you go, man, how much did I have in that moment? I had my parent or parents. I had my caretakers. I had people that were there that were on my side. But so many times we look at it from our perspective where we're like, as a child, I just want to grow up. I want to get out. I want to get bigger and all these different things. But then finally when the bills are hitting, that was a good place for an amen. When your kids are growing, when things are changing, all of a sudden you're going, ooh, remember the day when I could sleep in on a Saturday? Remember the day when I could just take a nap? I remember the day I was forced to take a nap. Nobody forced me to take a nap anymore. I just fall asleep on the couch now, right? But when you read these parables, a lot of times we look at them from our perspective. And we think about it from our perspective instead of God's. In this story, I wanted to just give you four quick truths, four foundational truths about the character of God. And as you uncover these truths, I just want to ask you a personal lesson that you could use in your life to apply to your life. If you want to take notes, you can. If not, I'd rather you just sit back and hear it. But the first thing you need to hear is this. God is the owner. We already said that. God is the owner. He's the owner of everything. He's the owner of you. He's the owner of me. He owns everything. Here's the problem. None of us live like that. Can we just admit that, just us girls, for a second? Like, he doesn't admit that. We don't live like that. He owns us. Everything. When we say, and you got, you probably grown up in church, you probably heard, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. You heard that before? We like the Savior part. We love the Savior part, right? You know, get out of hell for free, that fun stuff. We love that part. We don't like the Lordship part. The Lordship part tells us that he has ownership of you. That means he gets to tell you what you do with your body, when you do it, how you do it, where you do it. When he says go, it's not when, it's how long, it's here I go. Like, I was in South Dakota not too long ago on a mission trip with some college students, and the missionary that was up there that was working in this reservation said, God called us to move. I was living in Atlanta, and 6 months later, we sold everything and moved to South Dakota. And I looked at him and said, huh? 6 months? Do you know how long it would take me to uproot my life? And they were in Atlanta to South Dakota. Do you know how much of a scenery change that is? You see, when somebody has lordship over your life, when they call you to do something, you are obedient to it. In God's word over and over, obedience is the same side of the coin as listening. There's a prayer in Deuteronomy chapter 6 called the Shema, and the Shema means to listen. Hear, O Israel, and to hear something means you have to obey it. The opposite of not doing it means disobedience. So God says, if you hear me, you obey it, you follow it. You see, the tenants didn't own the vineyard. The owner placed them there expecting to receive some grapes. It wasn't much, it was some grapes. He had a whole vineyard, he set it up. He's like, good. He didn't demand the grapes, just a portion of them. He didn't say, I want all of it. He said, I just want a portion of it. Because so many of us get freaked out when we talk about the lordship of Christ and go, well, he wants all my life. No, he wants most of your life. He's going to let you live your life. But when he does ask for something, he expects you to give it to him. Is your life functioning that way? Because what happens in that moment when we refuse to acknowledge God's ownership in this world and on you and on our lives, we are rejecting his claim on our life. In essence, sin is saying, I don't need God as I'm the master and the fate and the captain of my own soul. And many of us, whether we're willing to admit it or not, have that exact same posture towards God, even right now. The lesson maybe you came here to learn today is this. I don't own anything. I just manage some of God's property. I don't own anything. I just manage some of God's property. For those of us with kids, that includes them. Which some of us are like, woo, can't wait to get rid of them. But like, for real. Honestly, like, you don't own anything. Everything you do, your gifts, your talents, everything you have, every breath you take, every move you make, not that song, but like, all of those things, some of y'all got that, all those things are for God's glory. Everything you do is for God's glory. You don't own anything. You just manage some of God's property. In a real sense, if you're familiar with the term, you're a sharecropper. You get to work the field and keep some of the product and give the rest to God. It's funny because we're like a three-year-old kid who grabs something and goes, mine. And we all go, oh, that's so cute, until they won't give it back. Right? Like, you ever tried to grab something out of an infant's hand? It is the tightest grip on earth. They all come, I would say every kid I know comes with a kung fu grip. They just grab stuff and they refuse to open their hand, regardless of what's in it. It could be a bug. I remember my daughter had a wasp one time, and she's like, Daddy, look, and it stung her. She goes, ah! I was like, well, we're trying to get it out of your hand, baby, right? Like, we all do it, right? And we grab onto something, and we hold it, and we squeeze it either till it's dead or until we can't let it go. And we look at it, and we go, oh, that's kind of funny, because as a child, you're not capable of buying or making the toy. You can't do anything to get that toy. The toy was a gift to you. That thing was a gift to you. Yet we look at it and we claim it as mine and refuse to share it. And what do we do with our children at that point? No, you need to learn how to share. No, you need to give it to your brother, your sister, your friend, that child. You need to learn how to share. Why? Because we understand this principle that it's not yours. You're just here to manage it. You see, the word of God is very simple here. It's not yours. Your life is not yours. And good thing you have this gift from God. Everything in this world is temporary. The word of God and the souls of people are the only things that are not. Number two, God is patient. So much more patient than me. God is patient. The owner of the vineyard sent a messenger. He said, hey, can you guys give me my portion? You can keep the rest, just give me my portion. And they said, they just felt real stabby that day, and they decided to stab him, right? And they said, he sent another one, said, hey, will you just give me my portion? Like, I'm going to overlook that you killed that dude, just give me my portion. And they do it again. Not only that, if you read the passage, notice they do it in multiple ways. They got creative. Like, you would think they would just, like, set the same trap. They stoned him one time. They hung one guy. Like, it's ridiculous. God is just over and over and over it. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. Like, what we would have done, it's you or me, I'll speak for myself, not you, is I would have went over there in some souped-up camel, because, I mean, they didn't have, like, police cars. They had camels. Some souped-up camel, right? I'd had my posse roll up with me, had my blue lights flashing in the background, the whole thing. And I'd have took that thing over. I'd have arrested everybody, took them all to jail, thrown them away, thrown the keys away. Because, like, what, you took my dudes and killed them? Are you insane? I gave you this, and your response to me is venom? No. But that's not God. You see, what you learn about God in this moment and this story is that he's patient with you and I. He's patient. Imagine you're a landlord who owns some apartments and you send one of your employees to collect rent. Instead, they get beat like they stole something. Imagine they come back to you, black eye, broken nose, bloodied up. You got to visit them in the hospital. What happened? And the person in the apartment's like, it's mine. What? Nah, bro, you signed a lease. You owe me a portion. You owe me rent for this. You get to have it, but you owe me rent. You see, the lesson that we need to learn out of this in this lesson is this. God sends many servants to communicate his will to you. The question for you is, are you listening? I remember as a kid, I would hear people like myself stand up and preach the gospel, and I remember like, blah, 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 whatever. I remember going to Easter service, having dressed up and saying my little Easter speech, and I would say it, and mom would be like, oh, that's my baby. I'm like, oh, this is so stupid. And I'd sit down, right? And I would go to church, and I'd get kicked out of Sunday school class. I actually did. And all these things, and I look back on it, and I didn't have ears to hear what God was trying to communicate over and over and over again. God has sent you so many people in your life waving in front of you going, hello. Are you listening? Are your eyes, your ears open? Is your heart open, willing to receive what I want to send you? God has prepared you, a vineyard for you to manage. He didn't ask about your talents or your good looks. Even though you look great today, he didn't ask about that. He put you there. He put you there and said, I just want you to be fruitful where I've placed you. By the way, I want you to come back to me. All he's asking you is first to acknowledge his ownership and lordship of your life. He's going to keep asking. He's going to keep talking. He's going to keep reaching out in love. He's going to send you plenty of messengers. And if you never darken the doors of Soma again, he's going to send you messenger after messenger, whether it's somebody in your life that's praying for you, somebody that runs up on you, maybe a dude on the street that has a big sign that says, repent. Maybe it's something on the internet. He's going to keep talking to you until one day you finally hear. He is so patient with you, even those of you that have rejected his offer a dozen or 100 times or 1,000 times. Today, I'm just the most recent messenger that the Creator is lovingly using to send a message to you that he loves you and that he has a gracious offer for you. There's this gifted atheist I used to read back in the day. His name is Robert Ingersoll. He traveled the country. And he used to deliver speeches over and over. And one thing he used to do at the end of his speech, he would say this, and I quote, if there's a God, I dare him to strike me dead in 10 seconds. And then he would count down from 10 seconds. And every person who had any sense in their bones would quickly move away from him, just expecting lightning to hit him or something, right? Like, we would be like, nope, 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 getting out of here. And I remember reading one time that a woman actually fainted at the hearing of him saying that. And here's the thing. Robert Ingersoll never, never, never was struck dead. And when he got done with the countdown from 10, he would say, now, how can anybody believe in a good God or a God, period, if he won't strike me dead? In one Midwestern town, Iowa, a woman, after he got done counting down to 10, he said, how can there be a God? She laughed out loud in the crowd, literally like cackling. And he goes, ma'am, what is your issue? And she goes, Mr. Ingersoll, do you think you can exhaust God's wonderful patience in just 10 seconds? The same question I have for you. When you're 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, do you think you can exhaust God's wonderful patience for you? He's been patient for you and he will continue to be. That does not mean it will be forever. There is a limit. Mr. Ingersoll died at 65 from heart failure. That's when God's patience ran out. When will yours? I don't know. I heard of a young man that died at 27 in a motorcycle accident yesterday. You don't know when his patience will run out. Don't test it. He's patient for many years, and he is patient with you. Third point is this. God is love. We all know that. Everybody says that, right? God is love. And honestly, in the parable, the owner's servants have been rejected and abused and taken an astonishing step. He takes a crazy step. He sends his son. I got two boys. If you are killing the people who work for me, I'm not sending now one of them to you. Because you know what's coming up. In Luke's version of the parable, Jesus calls him his beloved son. Mark's version, he calls him his only son. He hoped the tenants would even respect his own flesh and blood. The parable highlights God's love for you. It also reveals the utter wickedness of our human hearts. The tenants in the vineyard didn't kill him. In a spontaneous heat of emotion, they made a calculated decision, which makes it even worse. They thought, maybe we could claim ownership if we take him out. Here's a lesson you should learn. God sent his only son to convince me to respond to his offer. Isn't that what today's all about? There's an offer that has been coming to you every day, asking you about, and he said, I'm going to send my only son to convince you to respond to my offer. What's God offer? He wants you to acknowledge his ownership over you and me. He wants you to acknowledge his lordship over your life. He doesn't want your money. He wants you. He wants you. That's what he wants out of you. I was reading my Bible the other day, and I came across an amazing verse, and I want to read it because I was blown away. It said this. I'll throw it on the screen. Maybe you've never read it. Let me read it for you. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He wants you. That's what he wants. And I want to share that in case you've never heard it or never read it. You've probably seen the verse at football games where people just hold them, John 3:16. That's what it says. God wants you, that he sent his own son to die for you. Can you comprehend that? I'll be honest with you. I know I'm supposed to be the good preacher, be like, yeah, I would do it. No, I wouldn't. Like, y'all are real cool. I'm not sending a single one of my sons to die for you. Yet that's what he did. He sent his only son to reconcile our differences. Though we treated his servants bad, he said, I want you to reconcile these differences. And what's so amazing about God's love is that I am a sinner by nature and by choice. In other words, I was born into sin and I live by sin. And all of us, I love how we do this. We go, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm not like Hitler or Pol Pot or Mao, right? Like, I'm not that guy, right? You're also not Mother Teresa. You're nowhere near the... Right? Even Mother Teresa knew that she was a sinner by choice and by nature. We are sinners in need of a Savior. That's what God said. I'm going to send my son to be your Savior so that you can have my lordship. I wasn't worthy, but he saved me. I don't have enough. I'm not good enough. There's this commercial out right now that I love. It's I don't even know who does it, but there's a commercial where the whole bunch of little kids, and they're about to play a basketball game, and Charles Barkley, I've been watching the NCAA tournament, Charles Barkley's in line, and the little girl goes, I'll take Barkley. And he's like, yes, still got it, right? You guys have seen that commercial? You know what I'm talking about? Like, that's the way we imagine God choosing us to go to heaven. Like, we're Charles Barkley. We're going to be dunking all the little kids, right? That's not you. You're not even a little kid in that picture. You're not even on the court in the picture. There's nothing we have to add to God, yet he still wants to save you. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel. He's going to keep coming to you and giving you and giving you and giving you and loving you. But the last lesson he wants you to see is this. God is just. After telling the story, Jesus asked the Jewish mafia what the owner should do to the wicked tenants. He tells that whole story, and he gets down and he goes, so what should the owner do? What should God do to the wicked tenants in this place who killed his son? And they puffed out their chest. I always think they button up their, fix their pocket squares, make sure they look good for this moment. They want everybody to see what they're about to say, and they're like, he shall bring those wretches to an end, right? And I'm sure they said it like in a King James type voice or something, right? And with that answer, in that moment, what they didn't realize is they were pronouncing their own judgment. Because that's what they had been doing. You see, within 40 years, that temple that Jesus was giving that parable out was gone. At the hands of a Roman army that I would call, and I would call that a wretched end. To this day, there's only one wall of that temple still left that Jews still pray at to this day. One wall. God is love. God is patient. He's slow to anger. He's quick to forgive. His mercies endure forever, but none of these attributes cancel the fact that he's just. That means he will mete out perfect justice in the end. So what's the lesson for this? Last lesson of the day is this. If I reject God's son, the stone, I will fall under his judgment. I do not want you to leave here rejecting the stone. Just to give you an idea, there's these big archways, if you go back in Roman architecture, and at the very top, there's a stone. It's usually a diagonal stone, and that stone would sit in the middle. It's called the capstone. And you take that out, the rest of the archway would crumble. It's a really cool thing when you see it. I'm not sure who invented it. It's amazing. And Jesus says, hey, listen, I'm that stone. I'm the thing keeping it all together. And when you take me out of the equation, everything falls apart. Have you noticed that in your life? Where I got Jesus, and I take him out of the equation, I just live my life and start doing whatever I darn well please, and God's like, watch this. And it just starts spiraling. Why is that? You took the capstone out. When he finished his parable, he asked that, have you ever read that the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this marvelous in our eyes. He's actually quoting from Psalm 118. Jesus called himself the chief cornerstone. A cornerstone uses the foundation. The first stone laid determines the alignment of all the other stones. That stone determines everything else. The capstone is the last stone laid. It's also called that keystone, the stone which the builders rejected, a reference from Solomon's temple, which took 30,000 workmen to put together in 7 years to complete that temple. According to 1 Kings 6, the stones were quarried from a building site where there's no sound of hammering heard on a holy hill. Jewish tradition says that in early days, a chief builder saw a large stone with unusual shape rolled on logs to the construction site, and the stone was neither square nor rectangular because it was cut in an odd shape. He thought it was flawed. He had the other workers roll it down the hillside to the Kidron Valley, which is down below where Jerusalem, where it laid untouched and unnoticed for years. Near the completion of the temple, according to history, a chief builder sent out the word to the quarry that was ready for the main capstone to finish the arch, marking the entrance to the temple of God. And the quarry master reported he had the capstone actually delivered years ago. It was one of the first stones that was actually sent up. He said, I had delivered that years ago. When they began to search, they discovered they had discarded some stones in the valley. And the one that they had discarded, that oddly shaped one that wasn't rectangular or any other shape, that was the capstone they had discarded. They had to go all the way back down to the Kidron and bring it back up, this massive stone out of the valley. And when they raised it, it set perfectly where it was supposed to set. The capstone, the very stone they had rejected, that's the parable of Jesus. That's the parable he's talking about. That's exactly what he's asking you about. Some of you have found yourself going to church your whole life and rejecting Jesus. You've taken that capstone and thrown it in the valley and said, enough. I don't want no more of this. I've had religion. I see what it does. It's not really good. It wasn't good for my mom, my dad, my life. It was just generally horrible. And I came to Easter because I love the tradition of it all, but like outside of that, on all of it, right? Take a look at your life and tell me what's missing. Just be honest for a second and tell me what's missing. Because there's a God that loves you, that is just, that is patient, that is still calling for you right now and saying, I want you to have me. And he's willing to give you all of him. Back in the Old West, I learned this in South Dakota, pioneers would flock all the way out west. They're kind of crazy, honestly. If you've ever driven out west, especially if you've ever driven in western Kansas, anybody driven western Kansas or west Texas, you can see your dog run for like 3 days. There's nothing. Like, there's just nothing out there for days. I've always advocated it should be a prison state, but that's a whole different subject. But, like, you get to, like, Nebraska. Like, it's just flat. Just flat. And I always wonder how people in covered wagons were like, yeah, let's go out here. Like, I just, they were a special breed. They were definitely a special breed. But if you go through western Kansas, I've driven I-70 many times, you start getting to the eastern slopes, right? Because when you get to Colorado, you get your hopes up. You cross over the border, you're like, woohoo, Colorado, mountains. It's nothing. It's nothing. You got a while to go. When you slowly start getting, you see off in the distance, and I remember the first time you see it, you see a snow-capped mountain, you're like, oh, there it is. And then it just gets bigger and bigger. And it's crazy for me because I'm driving 70, and they're riding on covered wagons, so, you know, it took days, right? But they would get out to this, they get out to the eastern slopes of the Rocky. And when they found themselves out there, they would find themselves doing different things. One of the stories that I heard that was kind of cool was that there was a stream that people would try to get over. It was too large for the wagons to roll over. They didn't have a bridge. It wasn't big enough for like a bridge or anything. And so they would try to figure things out. And people would just trip over it finally. And finally, someone dug up an old stone out of the ground, and they rolled it off the trail into the nearby stream so you would have something to kind of step on. It'd be big enough for the wheel to roll over, which is kind of cool. You know, I like that. And what happened is the people would use the stone to step over this creek over and over and over until finally a settler built a cabin in that area. He built a cabin in that area. And what he did is he took that stone out of the stream since it wasn't a go-through anymore, and he used it in his house, partially as a doorstop and some other things that I think is kind of funny. And he would use it there. In years past, railroads were built in that area, towns sprung up, and the settler's grandson, years and years later, who came from out east, came out and inherited all this stuff, and he actually was studying geology. And on a visit to his grandfather's cabin, his grandfather helped him to examine this old stone that had been there for years, that people had stepped on, that people had used across the stream over and over, and what he discovered was this. That was the largest piece of pure gold that was ever found in eastern Colorado. To this day. It had been sitting there for 3 or 4 generations, and nobody had ever recognized its value. This stumbling block that was dug up out of the ground, that was put into a stream to help people cross, that was used as a doorstop, that was just kind of in the family for years and years, was one of the most valuable things they could have ever had. And it was sitting right in front of them. And I fear that for you before you leave today. That you've been doing church, you've been going to church, you've been seeing and hearing the things of God, you've been getting in the Bible, and you've been kind of playing the games all your life, but you've never actually uncovered the value of who Jesus is in your life. You've never actually done it for yourself. You see, what I know about the Bible is this. Jesus has children, he doesn't have grandchildren. You have to make a decision to follow him or not. And I would beg you today, let today be the day that you choose to follow him and never turn back, because the most valuable thing you have is sitting right in front of you, and his name is Jesus. On a day like today, I'm going to ask you to adopt a sharecropper's attitude, that you're not here to own anything, but to manage what God has given you. And that you acknowledge the claim that Jesus has on your life. And that you build your life on the rock of ages, the most valuable thing you could ever have. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and pray today. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you would give us the parable, that you would help us to know and learn exactly what you would want us to know. Father, there are many of us that have one of the most precious things on earth right in front of us, and we don't know what to do with it. We have been conflicted and confused. We've used you as a doorstop or a crutch in our life. But we haven't actually picked you up and realized the value that you are. The most valuable thing that we could ever have. Thank you, Jesus, that you are patient with us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you are just. Thank you that you are willing to walk with us and love us. And Father, let us learn the lesson that we need to learn from you today. Let us not reject you, but run to you. And Father, for those that are in this room right now that need to know you. Father, I ask that you help them to begin to hear your voice. It is not a perfect way of following because we are broken human beings, but we're yours. Let today be the first step. For those of you that are sitting here that may or may not know him, that aren't really sure if you've grabbed that perfect stone that is right in front of you, I'm going to ask you a question, and you can pray to yourself or you can pray out loud if you want, but have you actually received Christ? It means to open up your heart and life and say, Jesus, you're my all in all. I'm willing to give myself to you. Take me into your life. Don't let today be another day where you reject him because you think you have it. Run to him. Don't play church any longer. Don't say, because I come to church, I'm a Christian. You're not. Jesus is looking for fruit from his vineyard. And he is patient enough to follow you and love you. We'll have a time of response here in just a second. But I want you, I'm begging you, before you leave this, to know where you stand with Christ. Father, I thank you for every individual that's here. I ask that they do it, they follow you, and they love you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.